Labor Day weekend, we just take it as another day off, but often we don't really take the time to think about the reason why we have a day off. And it's to think about work. It's to think about the fact that we have work, that we are working, and that we can work, and the meaning of work, and actually we are supposed to work. That's God's plan for us, that we are supposed to work, and that work becomes meaningful, something that will give us meaning and purpose. And not just for us, but that we also are involved in processes that help us others. That as you work for a company, that you work for in some kind of environment that also has impact on people around us, and that this kind of work also impacts other people. And as we have seen in this short video clip, there's also a way, something that God has to tell us about how we are supposed to do work, that we do it willingly, that we do it with conviction, that we do it in such a way that it honors God. Well, that might be all that we have to say today. Go home and think about it. How do you do your work? And with work, I also mean taking out trash, doing the dishes. It's work. It's also the work that we do in order to make life possible for us. And there is a certain way how God wants us to do this, because not we are supposed to do this what He wants us to do, but we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we do it out of our heart, out of a renewed heart. And that's where often discipleship goes wrong. Where discipleship often is now we have to impose on ourselves something that we are not and do something that we are not. And that usually goes wrong, because whenever that resolve is waning, that we are stopping to be Christian. Christianity and discipleship is a change from the bottom of my heart, that I am becoming a different person. And as a different person, I am doing things differently. So we are starting a new sermon series this morning with going through, hopefully until Christmas, Back to the Basics. Back to the Basics. I announced, or if you have read the email and the announcement on the online, I was sharing that I love camping. I do love camping. I love to go out and be together with family and friends and just being stripped away of all the luxuries for a little bit of time to live with the basic. This year we were together with my daughter and the two boys, our grandkids, and out in a place where we had really the bare basics. It was really going back to the basics. We had to cook over a fire. It's what we did. I tried actually for the first time to light a fire with a flint, you know, just to do that, what you show on survival channels. You know, it's also easy. It works right away there. It took me a long time to figure that out, how to work this and how to get fire from that. Pumping water, you know, we had to go to a pump and pump water, which was not drinkable, so we had to cook the water. So it was really back to the basics, and I loved it. Because you are really thinking about all the luxuries that I have gotten used to, that I sometimes think I can't do life without it. And I had to think about the idea of self-sufficiency, what it takes to be self-sufficient. You know, we go to the store and buy the stuff we need. We don't think too much about the fact where it comes from, especially as city slickers that we mostly are, you know, we don't have a relationship with that. Where the meat comes from, the potatoes come from. Yes, it's becoming more and more a thing to have a garden again, you know, and to have your own stuff, growing your own vegetables. But it's good to think about the basic, who we are, what makes life life, what makes life worth living. And as you are stripped from all the luxuries, you're also stripped from distraction. If you don't have a cell phone to diddle around with all the time and have to talk to your people around you and speak to them and have a conversation and speak to your grandchildren and try to, you know, engage them in something. Wow, what a challenge. We are living in a time where we are also stripped from many things, aren't we? And I had to think how, if you take this to another extreme and think about all other things that potentially could happen, we're just stripped of some freedoms that we enjoyed for quite a while. But how if that would go a little bit further, and if you're stripped from your health, if your mobility would have been taken from you, your freedom, your rights, your job, your toys, your hobbies, your family, and you can add on to this list. What if that would be taken away? What remains? What kind of life remains? And now the most important question is, who remains? Not just what remains, but who? Who are you without of all of that? What comes out of you when things are taken away from you? What is boiling over and bubbling over in you when you are not allowed to do the things that you wanted to do, either by disease or illness or by imposition that somebody imposes it. Who are you? I think this time in which we are living brings it out very clearly who we are. I've seen so many rebellious streaks in people. You know how they start rebelling against, you are not allowed to take that away from me, and I am not obeying, and I am not doing this and that, because whatever. That's pure rebellion, pride. And that's who you are, by the way. It's not somebody else, it's who you are. That's what's in you. And I had to think about it. What is it if things are stripped away? Who am I? Who is left? Who is the one that hides behind all of this stuff? That is truly the me. Am I this rebellious person? Do I have a rebellious heart? And friends, to be honest, this is actually, for me, this one of tests where I said, when the Bible says this thing, we are all sinners, that's for me the point. We are. We are rebellious from the bottom of our heart unless Jesus comes and changes. We're rebellious. We're rebellious against God because God is not the one that negotiates rights with us. God is saying what he wants, and we, and now comes this word that we barely use on this, that we obey. Wow, wow, what a concept. Obeying. No, we can negotiate. We have our opinion, and we need to find a middle ground. And I wonder sometimes, what does your and my Christian life actually look like? Are we following Jesus? Well, that goes so easy, rolls of our lips. Are we following Jesus? There's so much in this sentence, following. Following is obedience. Following is not negotiation. Following is not, well, I have it my way and Jesus follows me. It's following. And I have to think as we go through this time, how much of that is still in my heart. This rebellion, this no, I don't do that. And you can't do that. And you can't require that of me. No, we really have to learn. And it's good to take time to reflect on life. And actually, that was the meaning of Sabbath. The whole idea of Sabbath was to be stripped of the things that we do on a daily basis, and to think and reflect on the things that matter. That was the idea of Sabbath. And you know why Sabbath never really worked? You can go through the Jewish history and see how little they actually kept the Sabbath until they found in after the Babylonian captivity when the Pharisees came up and the whole movement of that going back to the law, how they came up with and rules and regulations and make it stricter and stricter. A typical way how we deal, by the way, with rebellion. We come with rules. So they did the same thing. They came with rules and regulations, what you do on the Sabbath, and that didn't work either because we missed the point. God says, you're not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for you. That you learn, that you sit back, that you reflect on life, what really matters, what really counts. And that's what we want to do over the next several weeks. Sit back, reflect, think. Rethinking the basics of our faith, the basics of our journey with God, what really matters, what this is all about. And we do this with the help of a letter, an ancient letter that we find in a book called Bible. And as we probably mostly know or not, that the Bible is a library of all kinds of different books. And one of them is a letter that was written to Ephesians. But we will come to that. The letter to the Ephesians. So the question that would also then come up is, why would we study an ancient letter to go back to the basic? Which is a very good question. Also a very complex question, a simple question, but a good question. Because sometimes we also have to reflect on why do we read, for example, the Bible? Because the church told me so, or my parents taught me, or this is what you do when you're a Christian. Why do you read this? What do we find in this book, in the Bible? And especially now when we go back to Ephesians, why would we read this? Why would we reflect on that when we go back to the basics of life? There are several questions. I just don't want to go all in details on that. But the one thing would be, for example, that we do this because it is part of God's inspired word to us. And what do we mean by inspired? There's a whole several theories out there. I don't want to bore you with that. But for me, inspiration is simply that the Bible is that location, that literary location that God has chosen to reveal himself to us and speak to us. It is still that location where God comes and speaks to us. And this is if you will, a mystery how that works, but this is from inspiration. It's not about all the theories, how the authors did all that. There's so many ways and problems out there to explain it. But it is still that book, that place that over centuries God has used to speak to us, to his people. And he has changed lives in the course of that. So I invite you to listen to God as he speaks through the message of this letter to us. Listen to him. See, in Bible reading is not about Bible reading. Bible reading is reading and trying to meet God and try to come close to God as I read the Bible, because the Bible talks about God. And this God is still the same. If what the Bible message says that God is not changing, that he is the same, then he is the same than the people in Ephesus when they met and they read the letter that potentially Paul had written, and that they listened to that and found this to be God's to them. And we're in the same process. The God is still alive. And we meet that same kind of God who is still alive with us as we read. So this is not a really mystical process, on the other hand. Don't fall in this trap of saying, oh, now I have to be in a certain space. You know, then Bible becomes a cult, a cultish. God is using your brain, your thinking, as you read the Bible. It is nevertheless an historical document that was written at some point of time. And you're allowed to think. You're allowed to go into this letter with your open mind and think, have questions. Yes, and you can have doubts, because not everything is clear, and you can find sometimes contradictions or whatever we come away with. God is not threatened by that. We are sometimes. I don't know how you grew up, but I grew up in this very sheltered and protected church environment. When anyone doubted a book of the Bible, oh, my heart was racing. Oh, my goodness, going wrong. So they questioned the book of the Bible. Over the years, I've learned that God is bigger than that. The Bible survived. We have changed our views on that. We may have learned some things, how it came to be. We have more details, and some of the things that we assumed were right are not right. Yes, it's part of the process, but it's still the book through which God's, and we're allowed to ask questions. So go and ask questions. Go and read this letter with an open mind, and that's what we want to do together over the next several weeks. So let's take a first look at this letter. Here's how it starts. It's verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. A very normal opening of a letter in those days. That's how a letter was written. The people that are addressed are mentioned. The person who wrote the letter is mentioned. And there is a blessing that came with it. You know, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said before, as we read these letters, we are supposed to turn on our brains and think about it. And people have done it over the last hundreds of years. They're called theologians. They have dedicated their lives to study these books. And as they did study those letters, they found certain things out that are interesting and they're good to know, that as we read it, that we have those details. So there's some of the peculiar things about the letter to the Ephesians that we may want to know as we study it. For example, in most of the ancient copies of this letter, the words "in Ephesus" are not found. So that "in Ephesus," when it says to the church in Ephesus, it's missing. There's a blank. And that's interesting. You know that these Ephesus, at some point of time later, when the letters were copied, were filled in and put in there. It was not there originally. And then this gives, again, room for a lot of theories. Why did they miss the designation in Ephesus? Was it on purpose? How did it come in there? And again, there's a lot of theories. I'm not going to bore you with that. But one of them that I think is the most believable is that this actually was not a letter written to a single church. But this letter was most likely written to a group of churches that were closely together in those days in the Lycus Valley. It's a river, and there are several churches that were founded there, the Colossae and Laodicea and Ephesus and others. They were churches around that, and that this letter was most likely to written not just one church, but to all of them. There's good reasons for that. And then some theories said that this letter was eventually kept, or a copy of the letter was eventually kept at the church in Ephesus because it became a very predominant church in the early history. And that's where the name in Ephesus came in, the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus at the time was a thriving city. And sometimes we have those ideas of ancient life, you know, be rural life and to live in a rural area. No, Ephesus was a big city. If you ever have a chance to travel to Turkey, what is nowadays Turkey, and see the ruins, it is impressive. It's impressive to see Ephesus. Some of the ruins indicate already the largest and the biggest, the largest of the city. They had a population of around 200,000 people in those days, quite large. One of the largest city in the Roman Empire. They had an amphitheater that seated 25,000 people. So it wasn't small by any means. They hosted several sports events there. It was a port city. It was one of the cities that laid on the major trading routes in those days. So there was a lot of traffic of in and out, people come in and out of the city. It was a metropolitan in many ways, how we would look at it from our eyes today. It was also the home of the emperor cult, meaning there were statues of the emperor everywhere to be found in public spaces. And it was customary to pay homage to those statues. And when you go by, you wouldn't just walk by as we do today with some of statues. You just pay homage to that. Some brought sacrifices to that. It was common life. And one of the other goddesses that was celebrated there was Artemis or Diana. So depending on which version, the Greek or Latin version, which one you use for the name. And that was very common. A huge temple was built in her honor. And there were twice a week a procession going through the entire city in honor of Artemis because she was the one who protected the city. She was identified with the city, and all people followed that procession twice a week to honor Artemis, to honor the goddess who protects the city, the town, and the people who live in. There were local coins that were printed, her picture was printed on that. There was a month that was named after her name. Games were held in her honor. She played a large role in the day-to-day life of this city. Now, in the middle of this thriving city, there were some people that are addressed in this letter as faithful saints. Whoa, faithful saints. Saints is a word that we are not really accustomed to today, or we have some other images. You know, we think of Catholic saints. People are a little bit detached from the world. But it was very commonly used in those days for assigning or describing Christians, saints, set apart. That's all that saint or the word that is used to mean, to set apart. You know, they were set apart to God. They lived for God and identified with Jesus. And there was a group of those in this city. They assume about 40 people, not much. And they probably met in houses, somewhere in houses, where they had their worship. And Paul is writing a letter that also included that church in Ephesus, and also probably other churches around, as we said before. So here we have that context. But another question that would also be then asked, who wrote that letter? Well, doesn't it say by Paul? Yes, it does. It was written by Paul. But there are also some questions about that, whether Paul truly read or wrote the letter. And again, some get now squirmish and feel like, okay, he's taking the Bible apart. But listen, there are good believing theologians who deal with that. And again, there's good reasons, and I say it right up front, to still maintain that Paul wrote it. But some questions arose from why they questioned that Paul was truly the writer or what somebody was writing in his name. And some of the things had to do with the fact that Paul actually spent 3 years of his missionary life in Ephesus. It's a long time for his missionary to stay there because he was on the road all the time, but he spent 3 years, almost 3 years in that city. And a lot of things happened as he was staying in the city. The synagogue split because of his presence and his preaching. They split in half. So a whole group were now aligning himself with Paul. The other one said, no, he's fake. He's not really he doesn't preach the true Christ. So the community split in half. The second thing that happened, major event, the burning of magical scrolls by many who practiced sorcery and became Christians. And they burned the scrolls in the middle of the city as a public act of declaration, we are now following Jesus Christ. And as you would understand, that was not just something that was in the backyard. So that caused some ruckus in the city about who is this Paul? Who is this guy who is preaching? And what is he preaching? It also, thirdly, led to a decline in worship of the goddess of Artemis, which also caused trouble with the silversmith who built these little figurines, you know, that you take home and worship Artemis at home. And they lost, and they saw their profits going down. So all of that led to a huge revolt in the city where they tried to get Paul and drag him before the public judges and tried to get rid of him or stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So Paul had quite an interesting story with this church in Ephesus. Although the group was fairly small, the city was big, something happened that stirred the entire city. Can you imagine something happening like that in Edmonton? With the entire city, the news, all over the news, something happened. Because businesses are suffering. People are changing their lives drastically. Something radical happened. So the idea now that Paul stayed in that city and for so long, did so much in that city. And then when you read the letter, nobody is mentioned, no personal references are made, seemed strange. Because usually when Paul writes a letter to a different church, there's always personal references, some people that he got to know, so families that lived there and couples that lived there. At the end, he always addressed them. Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus, everything is missing. None of it is in here. And people have asked, this is strange. It's also a letter that is from the style a little bit different. There are some words that are only used in this letter that Paul never uses in any other letter, where people ask, did he really write it? And again, there's good reasons to believe that Paul still wrote it, because it was not meant for just one church. It was meant for other churches as well. And if that's true, that could easily be explained. Now, if he wrote the letter, then Paul most likely wrote the letter from prison. He was probably sitting somewhere in a dungeon, usually underground. If you go to those places and see that, you can find those prisons still. In Philippi, I still remember to see one of those prisons where Paul most likely sat and lived. But Paul most likely wrote it in prison. He was probably malnourished. He lacked sleep. He was maybe suffering from illness. He was probably beaten and mistreated by prison guards. He was alone. It was dark. It was smelly. It smelled like rot. It smelled like excrements. It smelled like death. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians. That's amazing. Because you read these letters and you think, oh, he sat in his office desk, a computer right in front of him, you know, had a coffee and a good breakfast, and he was writing then a letter. No, he most likely wrote it in a very poor circumstance. And if he didn't write it himself, then he had somebody that was outside of the door, maybe that he dictated that to him because of the poor light that he couldn't see. And Paul most likely also suffered with poor sight, so some assume that he dictated to somebody else. And while he sits in this prison, he writes a letter to Philemon, a slave owner whose slave was running away and came to Paul and served him and became a Christian. And instead of punishing him, Paul was writing to Philemon and said, Philemon, please treat him as a brother in Jesus. He also may have written the letter to the Colossian church at the same time and may have given it to the person who delivered the letter to Philemon. And he may have also then written the letter to the Ephesians or the circular to the other churches that he also tried to encourage them to live according to what they heard about Jesus. Now, since this is not a personal letter, obviously, it is fitting to serve for us as a basis to discover the basics of faith. As we go quite quickly through this letter, in a bird's eye view, we see there's so many themes that he touches on in this letter. And why this letter is so interesting to us and helps us to understand how to live as a Christian in a pagan world, as the first recipients also lived in a world that was not Christian. It starts out with worship. The first question is asked, why worship? Who do we worship? What is proper worship? And we talk so much about it nowadays. And when we talk about worship, unfortunately, we always think about what we just done here with the music. That's how it has been reduced. But it's way more than that. Worship is really, and well, I don't want to go into this, but it has to do with responding to to God's actions and to God's acts. It talks about prayer. Why should we pray? And what should we pray for? So we can find answers to that. It talks about grace. What is so amazing about grace? We sing this song and it's played all over. You know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But what is so amazing? What is it that grace made grace so unusual? It talks about identity. Who are we? Who am I? Whose am I? What story am I part of? It talks about church. Why is church such a big deal? Is church really important? And what is church? It talks about prayer again. Two major prayers are in this text where Paul prays and writes down what he prays. And it's such a help to us to learn how to pray and what to pray for. It talks about unity. Unity of a church, not uniformity and conformity, but unity. And what's the difference? And it talks, a large part of that talks about disciples. What it means to follow Jesus in today's time. What it means to be changed into the image of God. What it means to imitate Jesus Christ. What it means to be his representative in this world. And Paul gives so many detailed advice what that looks like. He talks about marriage. What constitutes a good marriage? What should it look like? He talks about parenting. How to be a parent, and a good parent for that. And he talks about work, how to follow my vocation. How should we see our vocation? How should I do my job in a God-honoring way in that world and in our world today? And interestingly enough, he ends his whole letter with battles. Because they're not ignorant, and Paul was not ignorant, and they don't live in a world that is somewhere exempt from all of that. He lives in a world where we battle. You and I, we battle on a daily basis sometimes, the struggles that we face internally, externally, and he talks about how to face those battles. Wow, quite comprehensive, don't you think so? Lots of stuff to look at, and God willing, we try to do this over the next following weeks, that we dive into that and see what is God saying to us. But if you will simplify it, it would boil down to two themes. There's two themes that this letter touches on. The first is identity. Who am I? Some call it the theological part of the letter. But it doesn't mean that the rest is non-theological, but if you will, he goes in the first part of the letter more into the depth of who we are, where we come from, who we are in our relationship to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Paul lays the foundation for our faith. See, faith, and that's one of the things that we learn from this text, faith is not just believing anything. Well, faith is maybe about that, but not Christian faith is believing not anything, but something that God has revealed to us. And to trust that Jesus is the Son of God, that who has come to save this world, said whoever believes in him has life, life eternally. That's faith, faith in the things that God has revealed. And Paul is dealing with that in the first three chapters. He goes into the details of all the things that are encapsulated on our faith. And as he lays this groundwork, he develops the next theme, and that is responsibility. Responsibility. How shall I then live? If I am that, if I am loved by God, if I am cared by God, if God has moved heaven and earth to bring his kingdom about, what shall then I do? How shall I live? What am I supposed to do? How am I living this out in this day-to-day world? See, theology is always practical. It's not about just having, you know, some workout in my brain to think about. And there's enough in theology that you can think about for the rest of your life. But it's not fruitful. The fruitfulness of that is how does it translate in my life? Ethics, meaning why I do what I do, ethics always has to be grounded in theology. Always has to be grounded in who God is and who I am. Otherwise, it's a human idea. So this is what Paul develops. And my life, your life has purpose. I am loved by God who includes me in all his, to bring his reign into this world. He trusts me to cooperate with him and getting his will done. That's the great task. Or to close with this, to say it one more time in a different way, what is God telling you and what am I going to do? That is why to find out what are you telling me? What are you trying to tell me through the text that I'm reading? And then to go to the next step and say, now what am I going to do? It's not about accumulating Bible knowledge. It's not about knowing where is what and be the best in all of that. You can go for that if you want. If that doesn't translate in a changed life, it's worth it. You need to change your life. Study the Bible is about listening to God and adapting to the life or my life accordingly. That's called obedience. So as we go into this week, can I challenge you to read that letter? To find it in the Bible, it's in the New Testament, to find Ephesians, to read it. It's just 6 chapters, 155 words, takes about 20 minutes to read. Not a great challenge. Why not doing that? Just read this through, and you get an idea of this letter, and find a way how you can read it with a translation that makes sense. Some old translations are causing more problems because we don't understand the words. So get a newer translation, read with a new translation, and read it through once, twice, maybe every day. And get familiar with the text and listen. Listen what God has. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have spoken, that you continue to speak, and that one of the locations from which you speak is your word, the word that we have collected in the Bible. So, Father, I pray that as we go into this week and as we try to figure out our life, our day-to-day life today here in Edmonton in 2020, we need to hear from you. We need to hear your voice because all of our circumstances are so unique. We have different challenges and unique life situations that we need to deal with. But the one thing we have in common, we listen. We have our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and who wants to have a relationship with, wants to journey with us, wants to be our shepherd who leads us through this life. Help us, God, in this coming week that we allow you to speak into our lives as we journey with you. We pray this in Jesus' name.